Before we come to God's word, let's just pause for a moment, shall we? Let's prepare ourselves and let me lead us in prayer just for a moment before we delve in. Lord God, we thank you that you are present with us here by your Spirit this morning. We thank you for the incredible privilege we have of opening up your word and allowing your word to speak to us. And Lord, we pray as we do that today that you'll just open our eyes to see the things that are important, to bring something alive for us this morning that is going to speak powerfully to us. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you will continue to change us for your glory. Amen. So I feel like I can cut out, you'll be pleased to know this as I'm starting quite late this morning, I can cut out my introduction straight away because Mark did that wonderfully well for me this morning as he was talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Tim was speaking from last week, wasn't it? That we had Jesus in the garden. He's brought three of his disciples further in with him. They're struggling to stay awake. Jesus wants that time with the Father, doesn't he? He spends that time in prayer. And we're going to continue reading this morning from Matthew 26, and I'm starting at verse 47, and it will be up on the screen as well. It says this, while he, meaning Jesus, was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat at the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" As we continue to follow Jesus through his final days and now the final hours before the crucifixion, I imagine for many of us what we read is quite difficult to read or quite difficult to hear as we hear of those raising their fist to Jesus, spitting in his face, mocking him during this time of his arrest and leading up to his crucifixion. As we look at this passage together today, I want to start by just asking this question, kind of framing the passage in this context. Now, it's going to be put on the screen as well, and it is this. I wonder if there's been a time in your life when it's felt like it's out of control. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you felt like everything is completely spiraled out of control. Maybe for many of us, the question isn't if that's happened, but when did it last happen? As we transition on out of the garden today, as Jesus is arrested and is taken to the house of the high priest for his mock trial, if you like, for all those looking on, and particularly for his friends, the disciples, this is the moment when it feels like everything is out of control. Where they look on in horror as the one that they followed, the one that they've given their lives to, dedicated their lives to for the last 3 years, is taken from them, is taken into captivity. At this point, it feels like everything is out of control. And as we read in the passage after Jesus' arrest, perhaps with the exception of Peter, who follows at a distance, the rest of them turn and they flee. But as we look at this passage this morning, I want to ask the question, who is it who's in control? As we read these verses, as we hear about what happens to Jesus, who is it that, who is the one who is orchestrating events? Is it Judas? Because that's the great betrayal, isn't it? That Judas, one of Jesus' closest friends, one of the 12, would be the one who leads the temple guards to him, would be the one who betrays him. I'm sure many of us have read many books or watched dramas or plays where there is a great betrayal at the heart of it. And often it's the betrayer who has all the power and control, because they're the ones who know what is going to happen, if you like. They are the ones that are orchestrating events. It works to their timeline. Is that what's happening here? I think actually as we go down into these verses and as we read some of the preceding verses in Matthew 26, we see there's no element of surprise here for Jesus, is there? In fact, it's Jesus who just a few hours earlier, when they're sat round the table at the Last Supper, says to his disciples, "One of you will betray me." He's the one that sends the disciples into this frenzy where they're all then rushing to say, "Well, it won't be me. Others may do that, but Jesus, I would never betray you. I would never turn my back on you." Even just in the verse before our passage started today, as the temple guards start to arrive with their swords and their clubs, it's Jesus who turns to Peter, James, and John and stirs them, wakes them, if you like, and says, "Come on, we need to be on the move, because here comes my betrayer." Jesus, fully God, fully man, as Mark spoke about this morning, is aware of every detail of what is going to happen. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows Judas will be the betrayer. But Jesus submits to walk in this path, doesn't he? In full knowledge of what it is going to entail, he allows Judas to do that. When he greets Judas in the garden, he says to him, "Friend, do what you came for." He knows this is going to happen. So if Judas isn't in control, what about the temple guards? What about this crowd who come at the dead of night, in the early hours of Friday morning, with their swords and their clubs? Obviously expecting some form of resistance from Jesus and his disciples. Are they the ones who are in control? After all, it's them who come and they seize Jesus, don't they? They take away his freedom. They take him into captivity. He is no longer a free man. Certainly, Peter, we're told, the disciple who tries to take matters into his own hand, we're told that in John's gospel, this is Peter who takes out his sword and lops off the ear of one of the guards. Certainly for Peter, this is the impression he has, isn't it? We need to stop these guards. We need to do everything we can to stop them coming through and taking our leader, our master, Jesus. Is it the guards who were in control? Well, if we look at the words of Jesus in this passage, what is it that he says to Peter and to the crowd? "Peter, do you not think that if I wanted to call on my heavenly Father, that he couldn't send 12 legions of angels to protect me?" A legion was up to 6,000 men in the army. So what Jesus is effectively saying to Peter is, "Do you not think I could call on up to 72,000 heavenly warriors who with a click of my fingers would come and would defend me and ensure that I'm protected and safe?" There is not a moment in this passage where Jesus' power is diminished. During the course of his arrest, he doesn't become less divine. He is no less God. But he chooses not to use that power because he knows the plan of salvation. He knows the path that he needs to walk. So knowing all the pain and suffering that lies ahead over these next 12 hours, Jesus submits to his arrest. He allows the temple guards to take him, to remove him from the garden by force. So we see that Judas is not in control and the temple guards are not in control. But certainly within Jewish society, the ones that were the members of the Sanhedrin. And that is where Jesus is taken. Though he's not taken to where the Sanhedrin would normally meet in the temple, he's taken to Caiaphas' house. Remember, this is in the darkness, if you like. This is in the early hours of the Friday morning. And we're told that the elders and the teachers of law had already started to gather there. And Jesus was then taken into the house and was brought before them. And certainly for the Jewish community, the Sanhedrin were the ones that were in control. They're the ones that had the power. A group of 71 people, the high priest and the elders, who would meet every day. They would meet in the temple with the exception of the Sabbath and religious festivals. It wasn't unusual that they were gathering together. What was unusual in this sense was they're gathering together in the early hours of Friday morning at the house of the high priest. We get the impression very much this is a hastily convened meeting, isn't it? And they're brought together so that they can take a decision about what they're going to do with Jesus because they want rid of him. They see him as a threat and a threat to their power and authority that they hold. So certainly for those people looking on, they would think, well, the Sanhedrin, they're the ones that have the power and the control. When Jesus arrives with them, as I read this passage, it seems slightly far. It feels like we have this farcical situation where we have a series of false witnesses who are brought in, and they're just trying to make something stick, aren't they? And then each of the false witnesses are brought in one at a time, and they just can't make it work, and they have to send them away again until eventually a couple of gentlemen arrive and say, "This fellow," pointing at Jesus, "this fellow says he can destroy the temple and he will rebuild it in 3 days. Interestingly, we don't find anywhere in Scripture where Jesus says those exact words. The closest we have is in John chapter 2, where Jesus is ushering the market sellers out of the temple, and Jesus says to them, "If you destroy this temple, if you destroy it, I will rebuild it in 3 days." What they don't realize is that Jesus is looking ahead and is talking about his own death and resurrection. "If you crucify me, I will be raised from the dead on the third day." Jesus is also anticipating a time when people won't need to come to the temple to meet with God, because God will dwell in them. Because Jesus knows that he will send the Holy Spirit so that we, as it says in one of Peter's letters in the New Testament, that we will be built into a living temple as we come together and worship him. But nevertheless, when the Sanhedrin hear this charge, if you like, their ears prick up. What this man says, that he can destroy the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, where people have come on pilgrimages and come to worship for hundreds of years. This man's saying that he will destroy it. And the Sanhedrin would have known as well that this charge didn't just resonate with them, but would resonate with the Romans as well. This was a significant landmark in Jerusalem. The Romans would have been all too aware that if somebody attacked the temple, the impact that would have on the morale and the well-being of the people that they ruled over. So they had their charge. But then the high priest takes it up another level, doesn't he? And says to Jesus, "Will you swear on oath? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus affirms that. Jesus says, "It is as you say." And then he references prophecy, words of prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, which the members of the Sanhedrin would have been all too familiar with, and which would have just strengthened what Jesus was saying to them, to say, "Yes, it is as you say. I am the Son of God. I am the Christ." You notice then the response of the high priest, to stand and to tear his clothes. And I don't believe this is just for show, because the Sanhedrin did not believe Jesus' words. They did not believe that he was the chosen one, the Messiah. So this is blasphemy. And they would have known that this carried with it the penalty of death. They had exactly what they were looking for. They had their charge, which comes with the death penalty that they could then take to the Romans. So do we see here a passage or events unfolding where the Sanhedrin are the ones who are in charge? Because after all, it's them in their hastily convened meeting who take these decisions together before Jesus is then taken to Pilate. I'd like to suggest this morning that that's not where the events of the next 12 hours are actually sealed. Some people would say that it was at the beginning of time in creation where the events of Good Friday were sealed. For God is all-knowing. For God knew that we would fall short of his glory. God knew that we would turn our back on him, and therefore this salvation plan would always be needed. Some people would perhaps place it at the fall and would say at that moment where humankind turned their back on God and sin became ever more prevalent in this world, that was the moment when the events of Good Friday were sealed. Others might look to the incarnation and say, when Jesus came and he came and he walked on this earth and he was born to Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the moment when we look forward and anticipate Good Friday, because ultimately Jesus' mission was a rescue mission. He came so that we could be saved, so that he could give his life for us, that we could experience forgiveness and restored relationship with God. Or maybe we just look back a few hours before Jesus is taken to the Sanhedrin and we cast our mind back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus comes, knelt before the Father, and says, if this cup cannot be taken from me, if I need to drink from this cup, then may your will be done. And Jesus commits himself again to this painful path that he is going to walk, because he knows that ultimately that is needed for the salvation of the whole of humankind. So whilst it might look to onlookers like the Sanhedrin are the ones that are taking the decisions, they're the ones that are in control, again, it is because Jesus permits it. Because Jesus himself is committed to walking that painful path for us. And there's an incredible and perhaps an incredibly sad irony in the words that are spoken in the house of the high priest. When they think they have their charge of blasphemy, and the high priest turns to the other members of the council, effectively their supreme court, and says, so what do we think? And they say of Jesus, he is worthy of death. The reality is that Jesus is the only person, the perfect one, the only person who has walked on this earth who has not been worthy of punishment, who has never fallen short of God's glory and the glory of the Father. He was not worthy of any punishment at all. He was innocent of all crimes. But he knew that he had to give himself, he had to take the burden of sin on his shoulders, so that ultimately those of us that have fallen short of the glory of God, those of us that do mess up, that have turned away from him, could know freedom. There is an incredible irony in the words that are spoken by the Sanhedrin when they say Jesus is worthy of death, when he is the only one who is worthy of no punishment at all. And so we see Judas, his betrayer, is not in control. The temple guards, even though they come with swords and clubs to overwhelm Jesus' disciples, are not in control. The Sanhedrin, even though it feels to that group like they are taking a monumental decision, they are not the ones that have taken that decision. Jesus has taken that decision. They also are not in control. Throughout all of these events, Jesus is the one who is in control. There's a passage, and there's a few verses there that are referenced from it in Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he talks about Jesus as the supreme head of creation. That everything that has been made was made through Jesus and for Jesus, and that he is the one that holds all things together. And I think one of the most remarkable things as we read of these events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion on that Friday is we see in the midst of such pain and suffering, as Jesus is starting to take the weight of the burden of sin for the whole of humanity on his shoulders, that it is still Jesus who is holding all things together. Everything is still happening according to God's will because Jesus is the one who is in control. So whilst life might feel for us sometimes like it spirals out of control, like we just can't get a hold on it, like the situation that we're in, we can't see how it's going to end. We follow a God who is always in control, even at a moment such as this, where Jesus has been spat at, he's been abused, he's been beaten, and yet he is holding all things together. And that is the God that we follow. I'm going to invite the worship group up and let's spend a moment in prayer together. Lord Jesus, it's difficult in so many ways for us to read these words, to read of the treatment that you received and the path that you had to walk for us. And so we praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you humbled yourself, that you came, that you walked this earth, that you ministered and showed God's love to so, so many. And then ultimately that you gave your life for us. Lord, we recognize the times in our life where we have turned from you, where we've done things that have dishonored you. And we thank you, Jesus, for your great love for us. We thank you that even in those moments you were holding all things together. And we thank you for the cross, that you would pay that price for us so that we can receive your forgiveness and your love afresh this morning, that our relationship with you could be restored. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to continue to come and work in us as we seek to follow. Amen.